be in the house of the Lord, Father, with your people, under the ministry of your word, to sing your praises and to glory in Christ Jesus, and to be reminded of what you have done for your glory and for our salvation. Father, we pray that you would help us now to see the glory of your Son in your word and remind us of how blessed we are to belong to him and to know him and have the privilege of studying your word day after day, week after week, and growing deeper in our love for Christ and in our knowledge of you, his Father. And we praise you, Father, for the privilege. Speak to us now through your word. Give us eyes that see and hearts that understand, and a will to obey, and all of it for your great glory and our own great joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is good to be home. And for all of you who have asked about this past week, my wife and I had a wonderful time with all of our children down in Florida visiting my mom, and perhaps for most of our family saying goodbye to mom. She's rather ill. And we don't expect that most of us will see her again this side of heaven. And what a joy it was to sit with her and to hear her ask about the Lord and to converse with her about the gospel. And it's just sweet to belong to a family where all of the generations in the family love Christ. And that's why we're here, isn't it? If you ask me how you can pray for me, I hope my answer will be, pray that I love Jesus more. And when we get together and read his word and we study passages in the book of John, that's what I hope it inspires in you. It's what I hope it inspires me. Not just a fluffy, feel-good, sentimental introduction to Jesus, but the deep, rich truths that we cling to in the day of trouble, in the day of blessing. We are, of all people, most unspeakably blessed because we belong to him. That wasn't in my notes, but it just needed to be said. It occurred to me this week, when you begin studying the Gospel of John, you quickly discover that the beloved apostle was a very careful and systematic author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, yet human, and a man of great intellect and design, though he perhaps was not very well educated. His gospel account consists of 21 chapters that follow a very carefully planned structure. For example, John opens with a prologue or introduction, which is found in the first 18 verses of the first chapter. That's it. That's the whole introduction. Kind of lays out the book, where it's going, kind of gives you a taste of what John's message is. That's the first section. The second section of the book, of this gospel, picks up in verse 19, the very next verse of chapter 1, and continues on all the way through chapter 12, which is where we find ourselves now. Chapter 12. These 12 chapters cover all 3 years of Jesus' ministry, which probably accounts for why it's taken us 80-some messages to get to where we are today. The 9 remaining chapters, okay, now try to follow with me. 12 chapters covering 3 years. 9 more chapters covers 1 week. The second half of the book, or the third section of the book, we might say, is all about 1 week. The final week. The last week of Jesus' life and his last words to his disciples. His crucifixion, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension. I tell you this to let you know that we are kind of at a pivotal place in the Gospel of John. If we make it to the end of chapter 12 today, which, if the history of the past service serves us, we're not going to do that. But if we were to make it to the end of this chapter today, it would signal for us the end of Jesus' public ministry. Done. Complete. Nothing else does he have to say to the masses, to the crowds. From here on, the next 9 chapters are all about him with his faithful disciples and almost no one else. I relish that. I really wanted to get chapter 12 done so I can dive into chapter 13 and begin seeing him, hearing him talk about these rich, deep truths that his disciples needed to know, that we need to know for life and godliness. The text before us does not lend itself to a clever outline, so let me just simply map out a rough path through this rich text of Scripture in 5 points. First, we want to learn about the glory of the cross, because I think that's what John is talking about. And then, second, the call to faith, which is explicitly from Jesus' words, followed by the theology of unbelief. And I'm afraid we're going to have to wait until next week to get there. And then the danger of a divided heart, and then finally an epilogue at the end of this section. So let's begin by reading the text. And would you stand with me in honor of God's word, and we will once again read the text. If you're new to Calvary Bible Church, we just believe, we want to be obedient, I should say, to the Apostle Paul's admonition that we give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And so we do that a lot in our worship services, and we want to do that now. John 12, beginning with verse 27. John 12, 27. Jesus says, "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And the crowd answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" And so Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not willing to confess him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." What an indictment. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And you did. I love what R.C. Sproul does after he's done reading the scripture. He just says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I hope you have ears to hear this morning, because there is much in this text to talk about. Now, I realize there is a lot to cover in this message, and we're not going to make all of it. We'll probably get half of it, so let's just dive in. The first thing John wants us to see as we approach the end of Jesus' public ministry is the glory of the cross. If you're taking notes, just write that down. Number one, the glory of the cross. And we need to remind ourselves that in the previous passage, we learned that this was the beginning of Passover week. There was a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. The crowds had just welcomed Jesus into the city of Jerusalem as if they truly believed that he was the King of Israel, their Messiah. It was his triumphal entry. It was Palm Sunday. Immediately after this, John tells us that some Greeks came to attend the feast of the Passover and asked for an audience with Jesus. And when Jesus heard this, he responded. But I pause here just to point out the obvious, I think, or what's apparent, is there seems to be a non sequitur here. It just doesn't follow. Jesus' statement just doesn't at first seem to follow what just happened. Passover week, he's about to be arrested. These Greeks show up and say, we want an audience with Jesus. And here's how Jesus responds, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, what does that have to do with anything? What does he mean when he says, now is the hour to be glorified? Well, he means, if we can just cut to the chase here, he means that now is the time for him to be crucified. Now is his hour. Now he is going to die. This is the planned moment in time. By the end of this week, it'll be all over. And so verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. Apparently, the arrival of the Greeks was a divine signal to Jesus that his hour had arrived. He knew it. He'd been waiting for it. And here it was. It was only a matter of days before he will accomplish the purpose for which he was sent into the world. Nevertheless, Jesus, knowing what was coming, he knew what it was going to cost him personally. This was not going to be a cheap grace. This was not going to be a slack salvation. This is not going to be easy believism. It's not going to be a small payment. This was going to cost him. It was going to hurt. It was going to cost him all that he had, humanly speaking. And so he says, now my soul is troubled. I mean, here Jesus is expressing deep personal turmoil. The word troubled here means agitated, shaken, stirred up. You ever experienced that? I'm not one personally who experiences panic attacks. But there have been times in my life when I thought I could. I was awfully close. Sometimes you get the news on what's going to happen next or what just did happen. And it's disturbing. It shakes you. It shakes you. I've talked about this many times before, but one of those moments was when I was sitting in the office here and Dana beat me and said, hey, it's the fire department, something about your wife. And by the time I got to the scene, and the van had rolled over and they were loading the kids in the ambulance and all of this stuff. And I didn't realize everything was going to be fine at the moment. All I knew is my wife. What do I do without my wife? And praise God, the Lord delivered her and the children. But for those few moments, my soul was deeply troubled. Deeply troubled. There have been other occasions, very few, but there have been occasions when the things that I heard, the news that I heard, the information that was given to me just left me breathless. Not in a good way, but in a serious way. And words creak and groan under the weight of trying to describe what Jesus must have been feeling in this moment. He knew it was coming. He knew it was coming. The other gospel writers talk about Jesus' turmoil when they get to the account of the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Where Jesus says, Father, if there is any other way, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But John doesn't give us the account of Gethsemane. He gives us this. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. You hear Jesus speaking to his soul. What do I do with this information that I just got? The Greeks have come. That's the signal. That's the sign. This is the week. This is the time. I'm about to be murdered. How should I respond to this? You ever ask yourself those questions? You should. Otherwise, you're going to be governed by your impulses. You're just going to be governed by your impulses, and that is no good. That'll lead you down a dark place. So Jesus does what we all should do, what David before him did. What should I do with this information? Shall I pray, Lord, save me? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This was a tumultuous time for Jesus. The author of Hebrews kind of piggybacks on what happened in Gethsemane when he says that Jesus offered up petitions and prayers with loud cries and tears. Later, Hebrews tells us that the Lord despised the shame of the crucifixion, what he was about to experience. I mean, can we imagine it? The anticipation of bearing the shame of sin, experiencing God's wrath, being separated from the Father for the first time in eternity. The first time ever. It caused Christ's soul to become deeply, deeply troubled. But really, the point of these verses is not so much about the agony of the cross. That'll come later. It's really about the glory of the cross. It's about the glory of the cross. How is the cross of Christ glorious? Well, in a word, the cross is glorious because it magnifies the glory of the Father. It magnifies the glory of the Father. Now, you know, if you're not careful as you're reading, and you have a theology that says everything is about exalting the Son, and pretty much most of it is. And you could say it all is, because the Father is always exalting the Son, and the Son is always exalting the Father. But this was Jesus' whole perspective. My role is not to exalt myself, but to exalt my Father. And this is what the cross was about. And he knows that he knows what's coming. And we know that this whole interaction here between him and his Father is important, because there's only three occurrences in the gospel where we have recorded God the Father speaking in an audible voice from heaven. But this is one of those places. This is one of those times. Jesus cries out, Father, glorify your name. In other words, Father, show the world how holy you are, how righteous you are, how gracious you are, how loving you are, how awesome you are. Father, glorify your name. Whenever you see that, your name or his name, it's a statement about his being, his essence, who God is essentially. What is he like? What are his attributes? Father, glorify yourself. And the voice responds. And we might think, at this moment, here Jesus is about to make this sacrifice. And we're exalting Jesus all the time, and we're commanded to, right? We might expect God were to say, no, son, this is about you being exalted. It's not about me. That's not what happens. Father, glorify your name. To which God, the Father, responds, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This was all about the Father's glory. There was more going on here than just Jesus saving people, rescuing us from our sin, paying our debt. This is about the Son doing the most important thing he could do in the world, and that is to magnify the excellencies of his Father. It's always amazing to see glimpses of the absolute unity between the Father and Son, and this is sweet. I mean, just meditate on this for a while today, this Lord's Day. Think about this. I mean, between the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, no disagreement. Never any pride or self-will or desire to exalt self and suppress the other. None of that going on. And there's never the slightest disharmony between the members of the Godhead. Here Jesus is preparing to be nailed to a cross until dead. And the only thing that he's concerned about is that his Father be glorified. Now the obvious applicational question is, how do I respond to trial? How do I respond when I get the bad news? Do I just disintegrate? Do I let it crush me? Book of Hebrews says that's not allowed. You're not allowed to curse God, and you're not allowed to be crushed under this trial. Don't curse him. Don't allow yourself to be crushed. You stand firm, knowing that this is God at work. God has given you this for his glory and for your own joy. How do you respond to trial? How do you respond to suffering? Jesus knew that he was going to suffer. But the only thing on his mind, the only thing he cared about, was the glory of his Father. Glorify your name. And he specifically says, what shall I say here? Should I say, Father, save me? No. Father, glorify your name, though it cost me all. I once read a book years ago, and I don't really remember the contents of it. The only valuable thing in it that I can remember was, when I read books, I'm a little bit OCD on this. And I'm kind of kidding about that. But I read everything. I read footnotes. I read endnotes. I read introductions. I read the preface. And I read the dedication. Sometimes the dedication of the book is the coolest thing about the book. And that was the case with this particular book. And I don't remember the details of the name, but the author is dedicating the book to a friend of his. And I'll make up a name. He says, this book is dedicated to my dear friend, Bob Smith, who prayed that God would cause his cancer to return if it would cause him to know Christ more. And then he died of cancer. Amazing. Amazing. What do you really live for? Your own comfort? Padding your life, making it secure. I was trying to find my sister and my mother a new church home in Florida, and I did, praise the Lord. I hope they're there right now. And I remember I was listening to a sermon just to make sure they were going to get good teaching there, and it was pretty good. And get the gospel right and all that stuff. It's a different story, but he said something in the middle of his sermon, and it went like this. And I thought, you know, when I heard it, I thought, I'm going to use that someday. I didn't think it would be today, but here it is. He said, if you're living for anything that's not worth dying for, you're living for the wrong thing. If you're living for anything that's not worth dying for, you're living for the wrong thing. You know what Jesus was living for? The glory of his Father. And to him, that was worth dying for. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die, it's just gain. It's just gain. Now living for me. Now living for my comforts. I'm not living for my fame. I'm not living for anything else other than Christ. In verse 29, John explains that for the most part, the people who were there and heard this interaction between the Father and the Son, they completely missed it. They pretty much missed it. Perhaps it was because they were so out of touch with who God is and what he was doing that they were unable to recognize his voice when they heard it. I mean, look at what the text says. And the voice came out of heaven, verse 28, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So, verse 29, the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel had spoken to him. And you read that and go, what? Really? How did you miss that? How did you miss it? Where was your mind? You know, I don't know how many times I'm sitting at the table and I just get thinking about something. We're having supper and I don't realize my wife is talking to me. I'm just completely missing it. And my daughter will say, "Pastor Dan," and I'm, "What?" They've learned that's how they can get our attention. Mrs. Kirk and Pastor Dan, that's what our kids call us when we're in church, so we'll acknowledge them. Where was I going with that? Listening. Here, God the Father and God the Son were talking to each other out loud. And the people were saying, you know, it's as if John went and asked them, so what just happened there? And they were saying, "Well, I don't know, thunder, I think it was some thunder." And others were saying, "I don't know, maybe angels talking." "Yeah, but what did he say?" "I don't know. Wasn't listening." Really? God was speaking audibly and you weren't listening? I mean, the Creator God Himself had once again spoken out of the clouds to authenticate the person and ministry of His Son, and they missed it? Why? Answer, they didn't have ears to hear. They didn't want to hear it. And they were so focused on self and their own desires and demands that God's voice was completely foreign to them. I mean, it was audible. We're not talking about a debate about whether God speaks to your conscience or not. Look, that's a different issue entirely. We're talking about God audibly speaking from heaven. And you don't get it. You don't even hear it. And they're so focused on themselves. I think there's a message there for us, too. Nevertheless, the Father was committed to glorifying His own name through the cross of Christ. And that's what's going on here. Notice, God the Father says, "I have glorified it," namely His own name. Past tense, "I have glorified it." And so Jesus says, "Father, glorify Your name. I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again." Implication, through you. And God the Father had been glorifying His name through Jesus since the day Gabriel appeared before Mary to announce that she would give birth to Messiah. He glorified His own name when the Magi came looking for the King of the Jews. He glorified His own name through Jesus when He rescued His Son from Herod's wrath. He glorified His name by speaking through Jesus the message of the gospel. He glorified His own name by confronting the false teachers and revealing mysteries of the kingdom that no one had ever heard before. He glorified His own name through Jesus by empowering Jesus to heal the sick and restore the sight and of the blind, and then cure the lame and cast out demons and raise the dead. And yet all of these were but shadows compared to the glory by which He will be glorified in the cross. In the cross. And all of the other things are like small lights compared to the blazing sun of the glory of God in the cross and resurrection. So how would the Father be glorified through the cross? Well, here's a few things. Right from the text. First, by bringing judgment upon the world. Look at verse 31. Now, judgment is upon the world. Now judgment is upon the world. What do you mean now? This hour, this time, these events that are about to happen, now judgment is upon the world. You know, in our modern day, people, and even in the church, people don't like, you could probably say hate, the idea of thinking of God as judge. That's old school. You know, our parents used to talk about that. Our grandparents used to talk about Judgment Day, right? We don't like to think of God as judge, but He is. And He always has been. He always will be. And the Jews thought that they were bringing judgment upon Jesus. And the reality was, their decision to reject Him and kill Him would bring judgment upon themselves. And by crucifying Jesus, they were condemning themselves. And you remember when Pilate asked the people, why? Why do you want to crucify Him? What evil has He done? And the people responded, His blood be upon us and upon our children. Absolutely, it will. Absolutely. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in Him. Even Pilate washed his hands and said, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. You let His blood be upon us and upon our children. Okay. That's the way it'll be. By crucifying Jesus, they were condemning themselves. In fact, Jesus Himself would eventually be their judge. And Paul explains this when he goes to Athens and he's at the Acropolis and he's talking with the philosophers and he says this. I mean, it's a long monologue there, but at one point he says this, God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Who's that? It's Jesus. And the book of Hebrews says, for it is appointed unto men once to die, or to die once, and after that, what? Judgment. And we love that passage. If you've gotten any of the counselor training around here, we always talk about 2 Corinthians 5:9, which says, we make it our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. We love that verse. And it doesn't occur to us to go to the next verse, verse 10. For we shall all appear before the judgment of Christ. There's going to be judgment. And you know what that judgment is going to be based on? It's going to be based on the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And the center of it all is the crucifixion. What Jesus did, the atoning sacrifice that He made. God will be glorified in judgment. So when we talk about glorifying God's name, what are we talking about? Well, what we're saying is, Father, take all that You are and magnify it so that the world can see it. They can behold it and glory in it and wonder at it and be fearful over it and delight in it and all of those things. Okay, so what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about His love and His grace and His mercy and His kindness. But that's not all of His attributes. It's about His justice, His holiness, His wrath. God intends, Jesus intended for all of it to be magnified. Not magnified as with a magnifying glass, where you're looking at something very, very small and you're trying to make it big. But rather, like looking at it through a telescope, you're making something that's massive, that's hard for us to see, and you're drawing it in close so you can appreciate its glory. Glorify Your name. Glorify who You are in all of Your infinite attributes. And one of the things we see being magnified in the cross of Christ is His justice, His holiness. The cross glorifies the Father because it is the grounds of His future role as judge. Second, the cross glorifies the Father because it shatters Satan's dominion. Again, verse 31, now is judgment upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Of course, the ruler of the world is who? It's Satan. He's called by Paul the prince of the power of the air, and by John in the book of Revelation, that dragon, the old serpent. The death of Jesus appeared to be a victory for Satan. But it was actually the moment that signaled his inevitable doom. It was the beginning of the end for him. It was over. That's why Satan was so determined to tempt Jesus to get him to sin, to sabotage God's plan. And it didn't work. The cross defeated Satan. His eternal destruction obviously is still future, but now it is sure. And one day God will cast him out of his presence and into the lake of fire forever. And we will be done with him. And it has already begun. The writer of Hebrews will say this, through his death, that is Jesus' death, God would render him powerless, that is Satan. He would render him powerless, he who had the power of death, that is the devil. The one who had the power of death, his power has been thwarted. His victory has been halted. Beloved, this is really important for us. And this is especially important for some of you who are coming out of Christian backgrounds where the theology of the supernatural is a bit twisted, a bit unbiblical. Because what we learn from this text, among other things, is that there is no such thing as the sovereignty of Satan. There is no such thing as the sovereignty of Satan. You say, really? Does anyone really believe that? You bet they do. In some charismatic circles, now please understand, I'm not saying anyone's not a Christian. I'm just saying in some charismatic circles, they so emphasize the spiritual that what happens is they end up almost turning toward spiritism and animism relative to the authority that Satan presently has. And because of it, they live in fear. And some of you know that because you've come out of that. And maybe someone listening to my voice right now is still living in that. And you don't have to live that way anymore. I've heard of some young couples who were in a sect of Christianity like this. And they were so fearful to put their baby down at night because they believed that at any time, Satan could come into their home and kill their baby. And they were just concerned every night. They would pray for God's protection. And they'd be casting out demons and all of this stuff, trying to make sure Satan would not kill their baby in the middle of the night. Can you imagine living with that fear? I mean, I've raised kids. We've got 7 and lots of gray hair because of it. And you know what? We prayed for our kids' protection. We did. It's hard enough to raise children. There's lots of things to be fearful about. But Satan is not going to come in and kill them. Satan is on a leash. You know, you don't need the Gospel of John for that. Just go back to probably the very first book that was penned by the inspiration of Scripture through Job. You read, even the first chapter of Job, and you learn immediately that Satan is on a leash. And he can't do anything unless God gives him the nod. And God reins him in at will and lets him out at will. There's no such thing as the sovereignty of Satan. There's no reason to live in fear of Satan. If you belong to Christ, Satan has no power over you. Yes, he can tempt. His minions can harass. But he is not in control. And through the cross, Satan's grip has been broken. He has no claim on you anymore. And by this, the Father is greatly glorified. So the Father is glorified in the cross because by it the world will be judged, and by it Satan is cast out. Third, the Father is glorified in the cross because by it sinners are redeemed. Verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus, earlier in the Gospel of John, talked about being lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So the Son of Man will be lifted up. Lifted up was a technical term in Jesus' day. Everybody knew what lifted up meant. It didn't mean you were carrying someone. It doesn't mean you were helping someone. Lifted up means you were nailed to a cross and lifted up, where you would die in shame and agony. And Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Draw here is used elsewhere in the Gospel of John to bring out the truth that people do not naturally and of their own accord come to Christ. It is only as God works in our souls that anyone can come to Christ. God is always the initiator. We are always the responders. And that's what Jesus is getting at when he says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what's the word? Draws him. Draws. You know what draws mean? Literally means to drag. Not by the hair. It's more like in classical Greek. It's used, classical Greek meaning a Greek text outside the Bible. You find this word being used, for example, of someone drawing water out of a well. They take a bucket or a pot, and they kind of tie a rope on it, and they throw it down into the water. It sinks, and they draw the water up. They draw the water up. And the water is not attempting to get up. And it's just there until someone acts upon it and draws it up. And in some sense, that is like salvation. God must initiate, and he must draw. He must draw us. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Notice, too, that Jesus is saying that by his work on the cross, we can read it this way. I will draw all men to myself. Now, here I believe is a link back to the Gentile connection that we talked about earlier, verse 23. It was when the Greeks came to see Jesus, and Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And now Jesus is talking all about drawing all men to himself. But let's be clear. Jesus is no universalist. He was not promising that in the end every human being on earth would be saved. No. And that is so contrary to the rest of Scripture, it doesn't even deserve our attention. He was speaking rather about the scope of the atonement. The scope of the work that he would accomplish on the cross. It would not be only for the Jews. It would not only be the Jews who would comprise the kingdom of God, but people from all over the world. All over the world. Jesus is clearly addressing the inclusion of the Gentiles in the orbit of salvation. And this was radical. This was radical. For the Jewish people. They hated Jesus for things like this. Elsewhere he says, I have sheep that are not of this fold. He's talking about the Gentiles. In this sense, he will draw all men, or we could say all kinds of men, to himself. In Revelation, it's stated like this, that in that last day, there will be standing before the throne people from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. All kinds of people. And Jews, yep, they're a part of that. They're a part of that. But you know what? If it were only them, I wouldn't be here today. Because I'm a Gentile. And so are most of you. Most of you. In fact, in this whole congregation, I think I know of two who would say they are of Jewish descent. And the rest of us, we're former pagans. We came from the ends of the earth. The mixture of blood and me, I mean, I am a physical and spiritual mutt. my background, I mean, you trace my family history, it's just weird. Some of it's just weird. And praise God that when Jesus died, he drew heat. He died so that all men would be drawn to him. People from all over the spectrum, all over the world. As Morris observes, the death of Jesus would mean the end of particularism. By virtue of that death, all men, and not the Jews only, would be drawn. And they would be drawn only by virtue of his death. And so God, who created man in his image, is doing something. He created man to magnify his own glory. Man sinned, and God knew that would happen, and that would just glorify him all the more when he stepped in and rescued them and saved them and sent them Redeemer. So one of the first things he does, Genesis 3:15, is he tells Eve, look, you're going to have a son someday. A son of yours will come and crush the serpent's head. Now it's happening. It's this week. It's this week. That prophecy will be fulfilled. Because Jesus would die on a cross in my place. He would bear all my sin. God will treat him as if he had lived my wicked, rebellious life so that he could treat me as if I lived Jesus' perfect, righteous life. You see, Jesus is not teaching that all men will be saved. He's teaching that all men will be saved in this manner. Namely, that they all will be drawn to him. And the only basis upon which anyone will be drawn savingly to Jesus is by the cross. And beloved, in this, the Father is greatly glorified. I love this stuff. It just makes me want to get on my face and worship him. And so you see, this is the glory of the cross, but there's more. The text tells us not only about the glory of the cross, but number two, I told you it's not a clever outline. So you have the glory of the cross and now the call to faith. Look at verses 33 and 34. So 32, Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? The crowd evidently understood Jesus' allusion to his death because their objection is emphatic. In other words, they are absolutely sure that they are right on this and Jesus is wrong. And they were wrong. Someone once said, I think it was Will Rogers who said, it's not what you don't know that'll get you into trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so. They knew this for sure. They were absolutely sure in saying that the Scripture's teaching is that the Christ, the Messiah, would reign forever. And when we even sing about it, right out of the book of Isaiah, at Christmas, the Messiah, how many of you have ever sung or seen, listened to the Messiah? And there's that one part, and he shall reign forever and ever. Remember that? I mean, it's not so good coming from me, but that's in the text. It's all over the Old Testament. It's all over. They knew that. His rule was not to end. But now, first in verse 24 and then in verse 32, Jesus is clearly talking about his own death. I mean, how can this be? Messiah can't die. What do you mean when you say that the Son of Man is supposed to die? And the people knew that he had repeatedly claimed to be the Son of Man, the Messiah. But his talk about being lifted up, And they knew what that meant. This was a technical term. It means, I'm going to be nailed to a cross. Yeah, that confused them. The question, who is the Son of Man? Are you the Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man? I mean, these are the same people, probably, maybe, but this is the same time frame, Passover week, so we probably got the same crowd. These are the same people who, maybe a day or two earlier, were waving palm branches and putting their coats on the ground and saying, blessed is the Son of David, blessed is the King of Israel, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, you know. And now he's talking about being lifted up, what? You said you're the Son of Man, what? And so they say, who is this Son of Man? And by that, they probably don't mean this. They probably don't mean, which individual is the Son of Man? As if to say, is it you or someone else? Are there two people? Should we be looking for someone else? Rather, they're probably asking, what is the function of the Son of Man? Is he distinct from the Messiah? I mean, what is he supposed to do in your mind? Because the scriptures seem clear to us. And of course, on any other occasion, Jesus would probably say, have you not read Isaiah 53? Portions of the Psalms. What is the function of the Son of Man? And this is the most significant question of all religion. Who is the leader of your religion? What is his function? What is he supposed to do or supposed to have done for us that would cause us to worship him? What is the function of this one? What does he do? What does he accomplish for us and how? And the people simply could not believe that their Messiah could accomplish anything by dying. How do you accomplish anything good by dying? Don't you realize what happens when you die? You're dead. It's it. It's over. You can't do anything after that. That's exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. And so they ask him, who is this Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man? And notice Jesus' response, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, now just stop there for a second. Pause. One of the things I love about Jesus is he's so focused. You know, when I talk to people and we're having a little debate about something, in a heartbeat I can be distracted. Anybody ever notice that about me? Squirrel. I can pretty easily be taken off track and kind of get lost in the argument, just keeping the details straight. I have to kind of see big picture. I'm a big picture guy, and I really got to write things down if I'm dealing with details like this. And I can do that. Spend hours at the keyboard, just typing, erasing, typing, erasing, 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 typing. And Jesus never did that. These guys would come to him and they're always trying to trick him with their words. They're always trying to get him off track. In fact, they planned meetings where they would get together and have a little group session on, let's come up with something by which we can cause Jesus to stumble. And they could never, ever do it. Some of the stuff was pretty brilliant. I mean, there's no way out. And Jesus just stepped out of it. And one of the things Jesus was notorious for is people would ask him a question and he would completely ignore their question and give them truth. Seemingly unrelated to their question, but always related to their need. And so, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, okay, so back, what's the question? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And if I were there, I would look at Jason and say, did he answer our question? Light and darkness. In the Jewish mind, it's typically formed a contrast between that which is good and that which is evil. Those who are of good are called children of light. Those who are of evil are likewise called children of darkness. And we see this throughout the text of Scripture. Jesus doesn't resolve their question. They want to dive into this theological question. Before you go, you've got to settle this for us. We got one more question. No. He doesn't resolve their question about the Son of Man. It's as if he's saying, listen, it's time to stop. Stop entangling yourself in sophistries and theological hair splitting that might lead you away from the truth of who I am and why I came. Don't let darkness overtake you. You are this close to being plunged into utter darkness forever. And the light is right before you. Shut up and believe. Quit asking these questions. They're just excuses. The result will not only be intellectual darkness for you for a time, but spiritual eternal darkness forever as well. They didn't need more philosophical theology. They didn't need more debate. They didn't need more explanation. They didn't need any more evidence. For 3 years, Jesus had provided all of the evidence, all of the explanations, all of the teaching. And he did it openly and clearly. Now it was time. Now it was time to choose. Now it's time to fish or cut bait. Now it was time for them to either embrace him or reject him. Because he's not going to be teaching them anymore. This is it. This is his last word to them. It's time for them to either come to the light or return to the darkness. And we learned from early on in John, didn't we, that men love darkness rather than light, so it's going to be a hard call. You're going to have to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. You ready to do that? I invite you to do that. That's what Jesus is saying. It's time to embrace him or reject him. What is the light that he called them to embrace? Well, in this passage, the light was none other than Christ himself. He is the light. He was the light. The author of Hebrews says he is the exact representation of God's nature. He is the light. And Paul described Christ this way. He described him as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the darkness. And soon he would be gone, and the people would be plunged back into darkness. That's what he's saying. We might expect Jesus to say, while you have the light, walk in the light. But notice he doesn't say that. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light. Put your trust in the light. The present tense, believe, and this is really interesting. Let me it's worth looking at the grammar here just for a second for those of you who enjoy doing that, and this is significant. It's an interesting change in the tense here. Believe, verse 36, the word believe is in the present tense, and it carries the thought of continuous believing or trusting. Keep on believing, keep on believing, keep on believing, keep on trusting. The word become, when he invites them to become sons of the light, also verse 36, is in the aorist tense and points to a once for all becoming sons of light. And while faith is an activity to be practiced without ceasing, one does not become a son of light by degrees. One passes decisively out of death into life, out of darkness into light by faith in Jesus Christ. Keep on believing. Believe from this moment onward. Continue believing, 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 and become sons of light. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Sons of light. Usually in the Gospel of John, when there's that genitive of something, it implies a very close connection. So it would be son of Zebedee or brother of James. There's a very close connection. And here, this is the amazing thing. These people are about to crucify him, and Jesus has two things on his mind. The glory of the Father and the well-being of man. The very ones who are going to kill him. Or we could say it like this. You know what was his modus operandi, the thing that was really motivating him? Two things. Love in the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor, even your enemy, as you love yourself. It's as if Jesus was saying, I hear their questions. I see their blindness, their deafness, their animosity toward me. What do they need? What they need is to become sons of light. Come. Won't you come? Won't you come? This is your last opportunity. This is the last invitation. I will not offer this again. It's certainly significant that the very next thing John records is that Jesus leaves and hides himself from them. Look at verse 36, the end of it. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. And the doors closed. They're not going to see him anymore until he is convicted and condemned to die. He had warned them that the light would only be available for a short time, and now he was gone. It's also significant, as I mentioned earlier, that in chapter 12 offers the final words of Jesus to the world. He would not speak to the crowds again. The words of his public ministry end right here. And they end with an exhortation to become sons of light. I think that's a beautiful place to stop today. He's inviting you to become sons of light. And sadly, as we'll see, most of them wouldn't do it. They wouldn't. After all the teaching, all the evidence, all the miracles, even voices from heaven, they wouldn't believe. Why? I mean, why wouldn't you believe? What do you need? Good night. You've been given everything. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying to the Hebrews in his book. Look, you've got everything. You've got the scriptures. You've got the law. You've got the prophets. You even have the Christ. If that's not good enough for you, nothing will be good enough for you. You'll never believe. What is the problem here? Why won't they believe? You ever get like that with a family member or a coworker? Are you trying to share the gospel with them? And they're just not getting it. And they're resistant to it. And when you kind of rehearse it with them again, you know, they got the same questions. It's just not sinking in. They can't see it. They can't hear it. And you think, what in the world? I mean, is there something wrong with your brain? This is simple. Have you ever felt like that? That frustration in your soul? Man. Why can't you get this? Do you realize there is a theology of unbelief? And the prophet Isaiah explains it to us. And the apostle John explains what the prophet Isaiah says. There is a theology of unbelief. There are reasons why people are this hardened. but you'll have to come back next week. This is a call of faith, call to faith. Jesus is inviting again. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, I plead with you. Plead with you. Open your eyes. Open your ears. Open your heart to believe what the Spirit is saying to you through His Word about Jesus. He is calling you to faith. He is magnifying the glory of the cross. And if you know Him, you may be thinking, okay, gospel presentation. I've heard that 1,000 times. I love the Lord. I know the Lord. What should I do with this? Worship. Worship. This is a worship service, right? And the worship didn't stop when the music stopped. This is worship. This is worship. You should take these things and go home. Find some people, sit down, and say, let's help each other see what God is trying to show us in the glory of Jesus Christ in this book. And worship Him. Pray to Him. Sing to Him. Glory in Him. Delight in Him. Revel in Him. Plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest seas, Spurgeon would say. And you will find comfort for your soul that you may never have known. He is so good. Father, we praise You that You reveal Your goodness and Your grace and Your wrath and Your judgment and all of Your infinite perfections, so that we would fear the Lord and love the Lord and live for Him and rejoice in Him and delight in Him and serve Him and worship Him and obey Him. Thank You for texts like this that cause us to understand the cross better, to understand Your plan for redemptive history better, so that we would rejoice in our great and glorious God. Father, praise You that You have given us something the world doesn't have. You've given us Yourself. And we worship You and praise You in Jesus' name.